Our scripture text for tonight comes from Psalm 20, and I ask you to stand and turn there. Psalm 20, found on page 456 of the Church Bible. This is a psalm to the choir master, a psalm of David. We'll hear now God's word. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word as those who are thirsty for a good word from heaven. We pray that you would come down among us, that your spirit would open up this text, that we would find truth to hold on to and to take with us into the week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if this is true of you, but I know it's true of me. When I read the Bible, all too often I will make myself the central figure of the text. This is one chapter where that could be a temptation. The first verse says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." When I read that, first off, my tendency is to think that's talking about me. May the Lord answer me in the day of trouble. Well, I have to break the news to you. You are not in that first verse. You are by implication. It has relevance to you. But here, we're reading of someone else. The best comparison I can think of to this chapter is a modern-day national anthem, the British anthem, God Save the King. Recently, if you watched any of the proceedings of the coronation of Charles III, they sang this anthem there. A few of the lyrics go like this. You can see it. It's a prayer to God. They sing, "Thy choicest gifts in store, on the king be pleased to pour. Long may he reign, may he defend our laws, and ever give us cause to sing with heart and voice, God save the king." Psalm 20 is the biblical equivalent of that national anthem. The people who were singing this psalm knew that as the king goes, so goes the kingdom. They knew that as they focused their prayers on the king for his strength and security, that they would find their strength and security as well. This is what makes it a model prayer for the church. Much as we use the Lord's Prayer to cover all our bases as God would have us pray, this here is a prayer even for the whole church in the day of trouble. We'll learn about how it is a model for us today. But what I want you to remember is how this passage shows us that your strength and security in life come with the good of Christ's kingdom. That your strength and security in this life come with the good of Christ's kingdom. Because this is true, we should respond in two ways. We should pray for the good of Christ's kingdom, and we should also be assured of the advance of Christ's kingdom. We're going to look, first of all, at this call for us to pray for the good of Christ's kingdom here in verses 1 to 5. Look at the background to this prayer here in the header. It says, "It's to the choir master." This is a psalm that was given to the choir of the Levitical tabernacle and then the temple later. for real live flesh and blood people to sing. Sometimes we read the Psalms and we forget that these were actually sung. There were people, generations of families who had the special task to sing in the tabernacle worship and to give God praise. So this is a real hymn given to these people in the choir. The choir master would conduct the service with them among the instrumentation. And it's, we're told farther, it's a psalm of David. David wrote this psalm. It would seem that this psalm was written on the eve of a great battle. Verse 7 speaks about those who are trusting in chariots and in horses, in contrast with those who trust in the name of the Lord. Many people think the enemies in view here could have been the Ammonites David fought. They were known for their great multitude of chariots and horses. But on whatever occasion this was, it's a pattern that well fits any occasion when God's people face enemies. These enemies here are strong. It's a time where the whole of God's people face this day of trouble, spoken of in verse 1. And we note right off how there is a sacrifice involved here. This is a psalm that is sung in relation to a sacrifice before the battle. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, we see sacrifices offered up to seek the Lord's face and to ask for his favor as the people of Israel go to war. And that's the case here too. If you consider a moment at the structure of these entire verses, the first five are really surrounding this offering of the sacrifice. It's the entire body of the choir singing their prayer, "May the Lord answer you," the "you" is the king, I'll break the news now, praying for the king before the day of battle, all together calling for God to remember his sacrifice. It's there after verse 3 we see this Selah, this pause, perhaps a crescendo of instrumentation as the sacrifice is offered. The people behold the sacrifice, and the prayer goes on. And then in verse 6, there's a transition. You see it changes to the first person as one person sings, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." It's one singing, perhaps the king himself, perhaps a singer in the place of the king, but individually responding to this prayer with confidence, knowing that God has heard the prayers of his people, that he's accepted the sacrifice, and that in confidence they can now launch into battle against the enemies. This is the broad structure here, the prayer and then the confidence that the people have in God's hearing of their prayer. Let's look then at the prayer itself in these first five verses. We note that even the godliest of people face troubled days. Verse 1, as the Levitical priests here sing, "May the Lord answer you, the king, may the Lord answer your prayers in the day of trouble." David, a godly man who loved the Lord, one who's spoken of as a man after God's own heart, was a man who faced days of trouble. It should not surprise us when we also face days of trouble. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself faced the opposition of men. He was forsaken of his friends and his family members. He suffered pain. He knew days of trouble. But here, in the midst of his troubles, David, the king, was a praying man. Here he gave these words to the people so they would know how to pray for him, like you would do if you were asking a friend to pray for you. He gives them the very words to speak. He asked them to pray that the Lord would hear his own prayers as he approached the day of battle. He asked them to pray that the name of the God of Jacob would protect him, preserve his life, and that he would find strength and help in that time of trouble. David, a manly man, if there ever was one, who slew the bear and the lion, protected the sheep, the man who killed Goliath, was a man who knew he needed to pray. He needed a strength that came not from himself, but from the Lord. And that's what we see in verse 2 and following. The help that they're praying for comes from the sanctuary. It comes from God's dwelling place. The strength that he needed was strength that could only come from the holy God. And it's there that he came and brought offerings, burnt sacrifices, showing that ultimately he had no illusions about his own ability or his merit before God. He had to offer something in his own place, a perfect sacrifice, trusting in that offering of the sacrifice for the Lord to hear his prayer. Ultimately, it's a picture, of course, of our Lord Jesus, how when we pray, that our own prayers must be based on the intercession of Christ and his sacrifice for us, or else we would never hope to be heard at all. David knew these things. I think of the famous portrait of George Washington as he was about to lead his men across the Delaware. He's praying in the woods by himself, interceding on behalf of the entire nation, coming to the Lord. For he knew, like David did, that if he did not have the help of the God of Jacob, if he did not have support from Zion, then all would be in vain. This prayer also shows us, though, in verse 5, that as the people here, the priests are singing this, they're saying, "May we shout for joy over your salvation." But they're praying for the king. They know that in the good of the king, they will find good. And their prayer is that in God's salvation of the king, his deliverance from enemies, that they too then would shout for joy. Their hearts should be overflowing with praise. In the name of their God, they would set up their banners. The banners were what every tribe had that flew overhead to mark their location as in the wilderness they had formed their armies. They were ready to rejoice, but they knew that their joy would come in the joy of the king and his salvation that God would bring. This passage, brothers and sisters, shows us how we too ought to pray in a day of trouble. Whatever you might face, it could be rejection of family members, could be chronic illness that doesn't seem like you know when it will go away. It could be your plans completely overturned. Something happens that you just don't have control over. Whatever it is, in the day of trouble, our natural instinct is just to pray for our own deliverance. God, take it away. Remove this from me. But that's not exactly the prayer here that's being offered. The people are facing the day of trouble, and yet instead of praying for their own deliverance, they're praying, "Lord, deliver the king." You see that in the good of our own Davidic king, the name of Christ, as that is promoted and exalted, it's in his exaltation that we find our exaltation too. And that's really the message of this text. That we're to pray, to frame our own troubles in life in light of the good of Christ's kingdom. So whatever the trial we face, we pray, "Lord, may your name be upheld in the midst of my trial. Whatever happens to me, my prayer is that people would see through me that your name is great and worthy to be praised." We pray that the Father in heaven would look upon the sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice he offered up of himself, even as verse 3 speaks of offerings. We pray God would hear Christ's prayers, on the basis of his sacrifice as he intercedes for his people. We pray, Lord, not our will, but Christ's will be done. May you, Father, grant Christ's heart's desire and fulfill all of his plans. You see how radically different this prayer is from how we can be accustomed to pray. We're praying, Lord, hear Christ, our King. Lord, exalt the name of Christ in the day of trouble against all his enemies. Hear his heart's desire. Fulfill all of his plans. We trust him, absolutely. We're willing to give it all over to him and know that you indeed will hear him because of that perfect sacrifice. And we indeed will shout for joy over Christ's salvation. You see, this is how we ought to pray. When we pray and frame our prayers according to Scripture, our confidence then is not in ourselves. It's not in anything else, but in our great King, in whose train we follow. You think of a dying soldier on the battlefield who doesn't yet know whether the battle's been won or lost. Casualties strewn everywhere, men bleeding out, soon to die, but yet to have another comrade in arms run up to him and say, "We won. It was worth it." This is for us as we face the suffering in this world, trials and tribulations, but yet we know if our King has the victory, that's ultimately what we care about. And as 1 Corinthians 15 says, then, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is the way we are to pray. We're to pray for the good of our own King and of his kingdom. This is the message of this prayer for us. How is it that you pray? Do you pray like this? If not, begin tonight. Have confidence then that the Lord will hear as you frame it in this manner. Well, this is the call for us to pray for the good of Christ's kingdom. But then we go on in the remainder of the chapter to see how we're to be assured of the advance of Christ's kingdom. To be assured of the advance of Christ's kingdom. Verse 6 goes on, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven." We've mentioned already that the change in the pronoun to the first person. It's one person singing now. They're responding to the offering of the sacrifice in verse 3, likely in the very midst of their worship. You picture being there. You've seen the sacrifice go up in smoke. You've seen the prayers of the singers. And now this one person responds, "I know the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven." This word for the anointed is the word Messiah. It speaks about the anointed of God, the kings who received the oil on their head to appoint them to special office. And it points ultimately to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know the Lord saves his anointed. We could say, I know the Father saves his Christ. He delivers him. He will answer him with the saving might of his right hand. This right hand here is a picture that is of the, we could say, that like the clenched fist. It's been co-opted by the revolutionary socialist groups of our era, but it's God's right hand, ultimately, that has the true power in heaven and on earth, and he crushes all the power of those who oppose him. It's he that will answer with the saving might of his right hand in the day of affliction, because it's Christ and the body of Christ that he comes to deliver. What then is the basis for their confidence here as they sing with such strength and praise of God? We could say, really, in short, that it's the faithfulness of God. It's the faithfulness of God. verse 7, this passage, while it likely speaks to their present circumstances, their enemies who have chariots and horses, it's true of the whole history of Israel, that they had before faced enemies with chariots. Think of Egypt, the Pharaoh, chasing his people, pressing them against the Red Sea. They can hear the chariot wheels rumbling. They knew those horses were coming. They had nowhere to turn. Egypt trusted in the chariots and in the horses. And in a way that looks very foolish to the eyes of the world, the children of Israel trusted in the name of the Lord God. They didn't have any chariots. But the name of the Lord was enough. This text here shows us that there are really two kinds of people in the world. There are those who rely upon themselves and the strength of their own arm, and there are those who rely upon the name of the Lord God. There are worldly people, and there are godly people. These two here are pitted against each other in this preparation for conflict. The kings of Israel had been told that they were not to amass chariots and horses. This was forbidden to them. They were not to get too used to having the external means to protect themselves, lest they delude themselves that it's these weapons that would save them. I was reading a book recently on the rise of modern China. And as the advocates, the writers of this book advocated for a stronger military in our own country, the question keeps coming to my mind, well, where is your trust? It's not that military might is wrong, but if your confidence is merely in the size of your military, the length or distance your weapons can travel, the sophistication of your technology, God can wipe that all away in a moment if he wants to. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but here the singer confesses, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We have a lot of blankets of security in our day when we can feel like we're insulated from other trials. We have investment accounts, we have budgets we make, insurance for everything. We have just-in-time delivery system where the groceries are always there on the shelf. And we can be pretty cushioned and think that maybe we've got it all. Maybe we can trust in ourselves. I often think it is those who are closer to nature, closer to the weather, the farmers I've talked with recently, that I'll have that sense that they have a total dependence. They can't control how much water comes down from heaven. But we all face the temptation to trust in something other than the Lord. One way that we can see this, or we can judge the wisdom of these two options, is by the results. Here in verse 8, the psalmist says that those who are currently standing and who look so high and mighty, they collapse and fall. It's a universal law. Those who oppose God, though they look like they're standing now, they collapse and fall, but we who may at this time look low, be fallen, trampled of the earth, we rise and stand upright. There's a contrast here. Those who are high are brought low. Those who are low brought high because of their trust in the name of the Lord. Their feet are placed on solid ground. This is true of each of us. If we've placed our feet upon the rock, if we trust in him, he can remove everything from our life, and yet ultimately, because our priorities are in the right place, we're not really shaken. He's the one who is unmovable. Those who rely upon themselves will collapse and fall. You realize that you can't sustain the weight of trying to control everything. You can't sustain the weight of your self-reliance. It will crush you. You must rely upon the Lord. I would ask you then, what are you relying on in each part of your life? If you want the psalmist's assurance here that he prays, this confidence and this boldness with which he prays, I know the Lord saves his anointed, then you need to rest your feet upon that rock to trust in him. One way to look at this and to determine whether you are trusting in the Lord or not is to consider how hard you're willing to try to reach your own goals, even when the Lord stops up your path or is showing you that that's not his plan for your life. It might be that if you had chariots and horses, you could accomplish your will, but it might not be God's will. It might be that whatever aim that you set, it could be financial goals, it could be a relationship with your community, your church, being an officer in the church, whatever it is that you desire, when the Lord says either not ever or not yet, then we're to trust in the name of the Lord. We don't strive. The servant of God must not strive. And we must ask the Lord, keep us from wanting anything that's not your will. Keep us from striving after it. It could be that God's worst judgment for us would be to leave us to our own desires, to give us what we want, to use the strength of our arm, our chariots and our horses, so to speak, to accomplish our will. But it's those who trust in the name of the Lord our God who rise and they stand upright. Through all the shaking, turning tides of our life, we will rise and stand upright. That's the promise here in this text. Now, we would be remiss not to see ultimately where this entire text is driving. There's something yet more that we've not reached the height of this psalm. We must see that ultimately that this prayer was accomplished, that the prayer of the people here for their messianic king, of which David was a type, it was fulfilled in Christ himself. Matthew Henry helpfully points out it's Christ, our king, who undertook the work of redemption, who took on Satan and the forces of evil for our sakes. He made war on the powers of darkness. In the day of trouble, the Lord sent angels to him and preserved him from all his foes. The Father accepted his sacrifice and was pleased to grant him his heart's desires, and that desire being to form a people to himself, you and me today, a fulfillment of this prayer that the Father would hear the Son and his work, his prayers. And that's a call for us to shout for joy over that salvation which he has given freely to us. He's consecrated a people to himself, and the Father continues to hear Christ's intercessions, his prayers for his people. You see that this prayer, God save the king, is fulfilled. It was fulfilled in David, but yet preeminently in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the good of him as our king that we find our good as well. It's our strength and security, as we saw, that will come as we see Christ and his kingdom strong and secure. It's in the good of that kingdom, the advance of that kingdom in our life, against the background of all of our troubles and suffering, that we will find our good. We're to pray for the good of Christ's kingdom. Frame our prayers in this manner as the psalmist, for Christ's exaltation in our own lives. And we're to be assured of the success, ultimately, of his kingdom. This whole text could be summarized in the words of our Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 6. To seek first the king and his kingdom, if I would paraphrase, seek first the king and his kingdom, and all other things will be added to you. And praise God that this is true. Let's pray. Our blessed Father in heaven, we thank you that you have heard the prayers of our King. You have triumphed over his enemies, and you continue to destroy them under our feet. We thank you for hearing his sacrifice. We come to you, and any prayers we offer are made on the basis of that offering. And we ask, Lord, that you would enable us in whatever trials we face, whatever afflictions we have in this world, that we would desire and truly see the good of our King, and in seeing his good, find joy in his salvation. We pray that you would write these words upon our hearts, help us to meditate upon them. We pray in Christ's name.